So, volume.
Yeah, well, John and I, we believe in lifelong learning.
The one that everybody around here is doing.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. It's interesting being in there. The PhD there.
John's probably their hardest student.
All right. So, Romans. Where's Romans? Got to find the PowerPoint. Okay. There it is. All right, now, there's a lot going on in Romans chapter 8. We're going to spend more time in that chapter, maybe than any other single chapter in the book. It's just so much stuff there. I mean, you could if you did an outline of chapter 8, it would be more than a whole lot of books that in the Bible. It's just so much stuff there. All right, so we have to spend some time on that. All right, so from current slide, there we go. All right, so chapter 7 is an interesting chapter, but really it's pretty straightforward. Bottom line is, I had a sinful nature. In one sense, I was freed from that sinful nature. In another sense, I'm still dealing with that sinful nature. Amen. Next chapter. All right, and so, but chapter 8, there's a lot of stuff there. All right, let's get right into it after I take one bite of my donut. Good. Could somebody please read verse 1 through 4?
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
How about Romans 8:1? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, is there a more encouraging passage in Scripture?
Whoa! The screen spoke.
What fell?
The screen just dropped out.
What screen? The screen.
Oh, okay. We don't. That doesn't matter.
Yeah.
The Spirit was sort of making a comment there. All right, great. Do you ever feel condemned?
Yeah.
So what should you do? Well, how about read Romans 8, verse 1? Because the verdict is in, and the verdict is not guilty. Now, after Romans chapter 7, you could feel pretty guilty. And because, you know, in a sense, we are guilty. But we've been declared not guilty. But if you are still feeling guilty, it means you're still living by law. And that's the thing. You know, in Galatians 5:1, he says, it is for freedom that Christ set you free. Like, well, what else would he have set us free for? You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like this. He's saying, you're free, you know. I'm talking about you're free. Free from what? Well, free from condemnation, but also free from law. Both. Right. Free from condemnation and free from law. Free from obligation. Mm-hmm. And the law was about sin, but it was also about obligation. So it says, because of the law of the Spirit. And what is the law of the Spirit? It's that God is living in you. And God doesn't live in junk. You know what I'm saying? I mean, God, yeah, just go to Revelation chapter 4. God's, you know, on a throne surrounded by cherubim. You know what I'm saying? And God comes and dwells in you and in me. And we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the law of the Spirit. And what did it set us free from? The law of sin and death. Now, can anybody parse out what is the meaning of the law of sin and death? All right, can we get somebody to analyze this and get to do a deep philosophical dive? What's the law of sin and death?
You sin, you die.
All right, the law of sin and death is kind of like the law of gravity. Somebody says, I don't like the law of gravity. I don't agree with the law of gravity. All right, fine, step off a cliff and just see how that works out for you. The law of sin and death, it's like a natural law. The result of sin is death. Now, is that physical death, spiritual? It's separation. All right? And it says what the law was powerless to do. And what was the law powerless to do? To create righteousness, right? And in Hebrews 9, it talks about the fact that the reason we knew it wasn't working wasn't just because you had to do it again and again and again. It's because you always had a guilty conscience. And why did you always have a guilty conscience? Because you were guilty. That's why. But what do we have here? In Christ, there is no condemnation. Okay. And the problem with the law is it didn't do anything about sin. Right. It did something about sin. It made sin utterly sinful. Romans chapter 7, right? Yeah. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. And praise God that it made sin utterly sinful. Because otherwise, when you had that sin study, you would have said, oh, thanks for the information. I've got better things to do with my life. But through the law, we were made aware of the fact that we're in deep doo-doo. We're in trouble. Like it says in James 2:10, as Greg already quoted, you know, anyone who breaks one of the laws is a lawbreaker, and all of us were lawbreakers. All I know is, thanks be to God. Right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We just got to stop there. We just got to sit there for a while. And guess what? We got to go back there. You know what? You got to take your church, your Bible talk, you got to take your group back there just once in a while, don't we? Because we go back to the law. All of us. Why would we go back to law? Because we like being in chains. You know, there's a question that you want to be careful if you ever ask that question. But, you know, there are good things about being a slave. You know, to say that in America, I would not say that in front of a church thing, you know, because that'll get you in big trouble. But the honest thing is, if you're enslaved, somebody else makes the decisions for you. So you don't have to worry about all that stuff, you know. You know, slaves aren't having all this pressure. You know, all they got to do is just do the work. You know what I'm saying? But freedom is a lot better thing.
Amen.
So, yeah.
Wouldn't it be really, we're going to be slaves regardless.
Right. Slave to sin or slave to righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6. That's correct. And, you know, the question is, we're all slaves, so who's going to be your slave master? All right? But, you know, I'm talking about slavery in the sense of, you know, the metaphor related to somebody owning you, in a sense. All right. So it says here, God this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh? That's kind of weird. In what sense was Jesus in the likeness of sinful people? Well, in that he had a body, right? He had a body. He had physical limitations, and he was tempted. I don't think the Son of God in God's temple there, you know, I don't think has all these temptations. You know what I'm saying? But he subjected himself to every temptation like we have. So he was made in human likeness to become a sin offering. By the way, there's a lot of different sins of sacrifice and offerings. That one is chatat. There were different offerings in the Jewish system. In Hebrews it talks about the priests made basically offerings and sacrifices, gifts and sacrifices. The gifts would have been the drink offering, the fellowship offering, the grain offering, the burn offering. These were sweet-smelling savors. All right? These smell good to God. But then there were two of them, the guilt offering and the sin offering. And those are generally given outside the camp because they smell disgusting. And Jesus made himself a sin offering. The guilt offering was basically to deal with sins against other people. Now, David said, against you, you only have I sinned. That's a bunch of baloney. I think he sinned against Uriah. I think probably against Bathsheba and a whole lot of other people. But Jesus became a sin offering. And the sin offering deals with offenses against God. All right? And it says here, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met. So, all right, so he came like us. And you can only save the thing that you become, as to a bad paraphrase of one of the Gregories, Gregory of Nyssa or whatever. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law be fully met in us. So again, this reminds me of Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, I didn't come to replace the law, right? Not a jot or a tittle. And I didn't ever come to replace it. The law was good. All right, but Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled it in, like I said earlier, in so many ways. He fulfilled it because he lived it out completely without sin. He took the penalty that was implied in the law. He fulfilled it in that he explained it more fully to the, you know, like it was said before. But also in all the expectations, the messianic expectations, types, prefigures, foreshadows, all those things. He fully observed the law. He paid the full penalty of the law. And because he did all those things, he met fully the requirement of law. Therefore, guess what? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, that's how it works. Are the requirements of the law met because we do not live according to the sinful nature? So if we stop living according to the sinful nature, does that meet the requirements of the law? No, because we couldn't stop living according to the sinful nature until the requirements of the law were met. It's like a catch-22, right? Yeah. You guys know about catch-22? Mm-hmm. And the whole sinful nature thing was like a catch-22, because in order to meet the requirements of the law, you had to have already met the requirements of the law. So we were toast. It was hopeless. And then a man came. God came as a man. And he met all the requirements of the law, so that we can be governed by the Spirit without ever having been qualified to be that. So no. The requirements of the law are not met because we live because we stop obeying our sinful nature. No, it's the other way around. We're able to stop living according to the sinful nature because the requirements of the law were met. Through what? Through Jesus, who gave himself as a sin offering. Chatat. Leviticus 4:3-7, which describes the nature of that offering. All right. So, second half of verse 4. All right. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this idea of living according to the Spirit, this is something that earlier on in our movement and back into the Church of Christ, if you were to talk in the Churches of Christ 40, 50 years ago about living according to the Spirit, I remember Jan and I were living in Spokane, and we were in a mainline church. We were in a mainline church for a couple of years as a professor up there. And we were going to do a retreat. And I said, let's do a retreat about the Holy Spirit. I had no idea because I just read the Bible, and it's there a lot. So let's have a retreat about the Holy Spirit. And I had no idea what all the churches of Christ around were like. They didn't even know what to say about that. So we just came up with our outline. You know, we did all the lessons. It was really cool. But it's not like I had a lot of people thinking, that's a really great idea. Because really, the Holy Spirit is about things you can't measure. And it's like the wind. And in the Church of Christ, if you can't measure it, it's not real. All right? That's Alexander Campbell. Great guy, awesome scholar, amazing thing, great revolution. But the bottom line is, if you can't measure it, it's all empiricism. That's Alexander Campbell. So they don't like to talk about stuff like that. But you know what? There's a whole bunch of stuff about the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. In Romans, he's hardly even mentioned the Holy Spirit and up until this time, which I don't know what to get from that, but it's just interesting. So what does it mean to live according to the Spirit? What's that mean? Well, all right, that was a slow response. Let's go to Galatians 5:16. By the way, I'm not going to answer the question. I'm just going to throw some other versions of the same question out at you, okay? But we're going to have a little discussion here. All right, Galatians 5:16. So I say, walk by the Spirit. Sounds like a title of a book some guy in the back row wrote. Kind of like that. Walk by the Spirit. That's in the Bible. How about Galatians 5:18, which says, but you are led by the Spirit. I thought I was led by my evangelist. I thought. Right. So we're led by the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. Galatians 5:25. It says, since we live by the Spirit. So live by the Spirit. And it says that like four or five times. I think either twice or three times in Romans 8. I forgot to count. All right, yeah. Live according to the Spirit. Romans 8:5. Romans 8:6. Romans 8:13. What's he talking about? So let's discuss that. What's it mean to live by the Spirit? All right, there you go. I rest my case, but let's talk about it anyway.
Influenced or led, by the Spirit. I can't help but think about the scripture that talks about being filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And when when I think about filled, you think about coming under the influence of.
Okay. How's that work for you?
So for me, I will try to pay more attention to, I think naturally I want to pay attention to the letter of the law. So what is it going to say? But for me, it more comes practically in terms of obeying to think about the spirit of the law.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where I feel like the Spirit is really guiding me.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? What's it mean to you to live by the Spirit?
I think of the Psalm, which is be still.
I'm sorry, missed that?
Be still.
All right.
And know that I am God. I think it's sitting and being present and slowing yourself down enough to be able to hear what the Spirit is. Because I think the Spirit is around us all the time, working all the time, moving all the time. And so,
now, when we get to Romans 8:25, I'm going to come back to there when we get to Romans 8:25. Yeah.
Well, I think for me, if you're asking personally, the Spirit, it was a revelation to me to realize that the Spirit is never referred to in the Bible as it. I think we do.
Right.
It's always he. So I think recognizing it's his presence in my life and what that means, how do I live by the Spirit? For me, practically, is Galatians 5, not gratifying this. The cravings of the sinful nature is a starting point. So, and then my daily walk with God, I pray the Lord's Prayer, trying to be led into His will rather than my will. His kingdom come, His will be done. So things like that in a practical sense on a daily basis.
Great, yeah. Byron.
In the back row he was referring to.
Yeah. What's that book?
Walk This Way.
Walk This Way, all right.
Life.
Yes. So we have an expert in the back row there who wrote a book on this topic. Well, all right, relative expert compared to some of the rest of us.
First of all, I think it's so great to be said that, you know, the Spirit is a person who dwells in us and communicates with us in a variety of ways, in impressions and reminding of scriptures and bringing songs to mind, the agent who allows the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. I think that's the way anytime your peace is disturbed, that's a reminder to go back to God. Be still.
Yeah.
To quiet our souls and to listen for that still small voice that says, this is the way we walk in.
Good.
When you mentioned, or someone mentioned Galatians 5, like, I thought you were going to reverse to, like, the fruits of the Spirit. And so I think, like, as disciples, as Christians, we can be very passive about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all of that, all of the above. But I think for me, like, living according to the Spirit is, like, proactively and intentionally thinking about how can I think, grow in these fruits of the Spirit throughout the day versus, like, maybe I'll be, you know, I hope to be a good person today, or I hope to be more patient or loving. So I don't know if that makes sense, but being more engaged and intentional throughout the day to
I think what you're saying is mirroring what it says right here in this verse, verse 5. It says, those who live according to have the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. All right? Yeah. And I believe he does speak to us, not dropping letters out of the sky and not this voice that sort of shows up in your right ear, is it, or your left ear, or whatever it is. All right, but I do believe he speaks to us, but I'm pretty sure if we stop listening, he more or less doesn't bother to talk so much anymore. So we do need to be listening. All right. You see, by the way, he does tell us a few things, like Abba, Father. He tells us that we are adopted children. Those are a few things he tells us. Let's read verse 5 through 13. Actually, I'll read 6 through 13. The mind governed by the flesh is death. All right, that's not so good. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And, you know, when you repent and were baptized into Christ, he came and started living in you. So there you go. All right. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. All right, and here's sort of the Ephesians 1:13 of Romans here. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And one of the things about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is life-giving. Yeah. Spend some time in Ezekiel 47, you know, and see the life-giving nature of the Holy Spirit, or spend some time in, say, Ezekiel 37, you know, the valley of dry bones, and in Ezekiel 47, the river that came out of the temple that was ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then waist deep, and then so deep you couldn't touch the bottom, and it hit the Dead Sea, and everything became alive. That is the Spirit that lives in us. So how do we live according to the Spirit? We could just have a whole class on that, okay? But I just want to throw that out there. That is a commandment, and it's one of the better commandments. So the Spirit who lives in us does not cause us to stop sinning, but it does cause us to stop being enslaved to sin. That's the change that came about. And that's why Greg's talking about, you know, it's not like we throw zero expectations out to people before they get baptized. It's not like that. And some people, because of their character, you're probably going to throw maybe quite a few things out there. And, you know, everybody's different. We don't have a bunch of rules there. But we have to understand that the people we're studying with, unless we're mistaken about whether they're saved or not, they're still enslaved. And you know, we don't excuse their bad behavior, but we maybe ought to give them at least a little bit of a break. All right, because the bottom line is that they're enslaved to sin. So when we're baptized into Christ, when he comes and lives in us, we don't stop sinning, but we are no longer enslaved. And that is a pretty good gift, I would have to say. All right. Now let's read about sort of the family thing. That one of the great things that happens to us when he comes and lives with us is we're part of the family. And that's a good thing. All right, so Romans 8, 14 through 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so you have to live in fear again. And if you're feeling fear, you're living as a slave, in which case you're not, to that extent, you're not getting it. All right, rather the Spirit you see brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. I remember one time we had some people from Nigeria over at our apartment, it's a long time ago, and their little kid ran and he said, Abba, 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 Abba. Wow. All right, it's like, oh, okay. Now I get it. I guess I sort of already got it, but that's sort of cool. Abba, Abba, Abba. Because I think in Arabic that's still how they say daddy. If I'm not mistaken, but don't quote me on that, because that's just what I saw this kid saying, all right, got it? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. Now, which would be better? To be a natural-born child or an adopted child? Well, that's a fun question. Right? Are you a natural-born son? Yeah. Did your parents choose you? No. It's just 23 from here, 23 from there. Out pops this kid. An adopted child is a chosen one. And I'm not going to answer the question, which is better, you know, because that's just one of those questions. But God's looking out over the whole world and he said, I choose that one right there. You. I'm going to adopt you. And then what happens? We gain the inheritance. So what do we inherit? The whole house. We get it all. That's the way, because the Spirit lives in us, we are heirs. And whatever Christ inherits, we also inherit. Well, maybe not his position, but other than that, all the stuff. We get all the stuff. We get all the stuff. That's what we have. All right, that's pretty good stuff. That's pretty good. That's what the Holy Spirit in us is all about. Because of the Holy Spirit, we have assurance. The way Paul puts it in Ephesians, it's a deposit guaranteeing our salvation until the day of Christ Jesus. That's pretty good stuff. We're adopted. We're chosen. We say daddy. We are heirs. We inherit the house and everything in the house. That's what we have to look forward to. But there's verse 17, verse B, and co-heirs with Christ, and which means we get to suffer also, okay, just so you know, all right? Just like that Mark 10 passage, a hundredfold, within persecution, all right, so don't forget that, all right? So, you know, there's the, you know, I was doing a, we have a different study series, we call it the Jesus series, that we use in Bakersfield. I use that with people who know nothing, so we just start with Jesus, you know what I'm saying? So I was doing the equivalent of the church study with this guy, was it yesterday? Or the day before yesterday, I guess. I was here yesterday. But anyway, so I said, you know, that's kind of like, you know, we're the household of God, and we inherit all this stuff. And I said, you know, being in a family, there's privileges, and there's responsibilities, all right?
Yeah.
That's just the way it goes. Yeah. And so we're in God's household, yes, but you got to wash the dishes, you know? And you know, and when suffering comes on the house, you kind of share in that suffering. Hey, I got persecuted last week. It was so cool. The cops came and tried to kick me off campus. Amen. I was sharing my faith. It had been so long since I'd gotten anything that could even count even as close to persecution. They were coming from every side, you know. And what are you doing on here? I said, I'm inviting people to a Bible study. All right, amen. I gave him my card. I guess somebody narked on me. They said, he's being aggressive. Amen to be accused of being aggressive. But we haven't been accused of being aggressive in a long time. So apparently I was being aggressive. Remember, was it Jeff Trujillo was doing the thing where, remember, he said, if I beat you in arm wrestling, you have to come to church.
Right.
What did they accuse
Bible
him of?
Yeah.
They used the physical intimidation to get people to church, you know. The good old days, man, we got persecuted all the time. And you get the next issue of the Colorado Daily, it's like, all right, where's the article? All right. I'm telling you, that's what it's like. Amen. Now, it's partly it's because we're being obnoxious, okay? That's part of it. Colossians 1:24. Paul said, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking with regards to the suffering of Christ. Does that mean Christ's suffering is not enough? The answer is yes. That's what it means. Because until we experience and participate in that suffering, we don't understand Christ. I mean, how are you going to know Christ unless you suffer? That's why it's hard being a Christian in America, man. It's just tough. All right, let's read on here. That was some really, really cool stuff, all right? All right, now, 18 through 25, this is one of those sort of scratch-your-head sort of thing a little bit here. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? And if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now, this is pretty cool stuff, but it's kind of weird at the same time, all right? So what he's doing here is called personification. Got it? He's personifying creation. And, you know, God personifies a donkey, so, you know, if he can personify a donkey, he, you know, right? Sort of. All right. He's allowing creation to speak. And what he's talking about is this expectation of the kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Yeah. He's talking about, in 1 Corinthians 15, the new body that we'll have. But we're here on this earth, all right? As long as we're here on this earth, we're going to get sick. We're going to get tired. Our bodies are going to wear out. We won't be able to eat donuts anymore because it's going to make us fat. And we're going to be persecuted. We're going to suffer. And the world is saying, well, join the club. You know, the world's saying we've been suffering all along. And part of it's because of what you're doing to us. You're just destroying the world. I'm not going to go off on my environmental thing, but there you go. But what's the point? Is that we can have hope. In all this, we have hope. And the earth is right in there with us, suffering because sin has really messed up the world. So he's personifying creation. Even creation will be transformed. In what ways? I don't know. Will there be dogs in heaven? I don't know. All right? Wait. Aren't we already adopted? It's interesting. In verse 23, it says, so that we will be adopted as sons. Now, wait a minute. I've just, like, six verses ago said we've been adopted. And here it says we're going to be adopted. So which is it? It's both, right? This already but not already but not yet thing. Once you start to see it in the Bible, it's like, you know, when you bought a Honda Accord. Everybody's driving a Honda Accord, you know? You never saw a Honda Accord. You buy one and everybody's got a Honda Accord. Yes? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's when you start realizing this already but not yet concept, which is such a beautiful concept, because God sees us as the already thing. That is so beautiful. Yeah. So we can say Abba, Father. But there's going to come a time when the creation is going to be transformed and we'll be face to face with the Lord and we're going to say Abba, Father, and that's going to be a whole different deal. And then the suffering will be done, and creation will say, thank you, God. Not literally, I don't think so. You know, take it for what it's worth. That's called personification. The point of this section is, because he lives in us, we live in hope. Amen. So therefore, the next section is, basically, this whole section is about confidence. It's about the confidence we can have in Christ. And that's a pretty beautiful thing. All right, and then we're in, let me read verse 26 and 27. In the same way. Now, when Paul says in the same way, he's referring to something. In the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way that the Holy Spirit says with our spirit that we're God's children. Trust me, go back, maybe you disagree, that's what he's talking about. So, in the same way that the Holy Spirit says with our spirit that we are God's children, in the same way as that, let me read on, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. All right, and so this is that, I think we're all aware of this passage. It's something we've read and used. It's kind of encouraging. But what's it talking about? Well, it's talking about the fact that he is our intercessor. Yeah. There's one man, one God, excuse me. There's lots of people. There's one God and one intercessor between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. Now, is it Jesus that's living in us, or is it the Holy Spirit that's living in us? I could show you six different passages that tells you it's Jesus living in us. So there, that's a confusing right there. All right, but we'll go with it's the Holy Spirit living in us. But anyway, what was I saying? Now, when you learned how to pray, how were you taught? What was the means by which you were taught how to pray? Okay, the Lord's Prayer.
Like you're having a conversation.
Right. The way you learn how to pray is by listening to somebody praying.
Yeah.
Now, if you're listening to somebody praying, what's that mean? It means they're talking. Right?
Yeah.
Now, let's imagine somebody gets up in front of church and says, all right, let's pray. And then they don't say anything. Which, by the way, you might have seen that done at least once or twice in your whole... you've seen it a couple times. But you know what? I think that's probably a pretty good idea sometimes, you know, because to us, prayer is talking.
Yeah.
Now, let's imagine, let's say you're out on a date and, Justin is out on a date and he's the only one who says anything and his awesome, amazing girlfriend says nothing. So what how are we going to feel at the end of that date? What was that about? All right, so prayer, I believe, think about that moment for Justin, you know, and I don't know when it happened, but you're on a date with your girlfriend at one time, and you're just talking, you stop talking, you looked in her eye, she looked in your eye, and you know that look?
Oh, yeah.
You know what I'm talking about, right? And like, 27,000 words all downloaded in 0.4 seconds, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Do you agree that The best part of communication doesn't involve talking? Well, then why are we always talking? You know what I'm saying? So I think at times we need to stop talking. And we need to start experiencing. See, I'm a scientist. This goes against everything I was ever trained to do. This is so against anything to do with the Holy Spirit. As a scientist, it's not even real. It doesn't even exist. But it's in the Bible, so I'm going to go with that. So what are these groans, these inmost concerns and longings and desires and, you know, and all that kind of stuff? And when you're talking to God, it's not like he doesn't know already what you're saying, you know, you know what I'm talking about. So, by the way, for me, even now, even after having taught this lesson many times, most of my prayer, honestly, most of it is talking, okay? But I don't know, I think we could improve in that area. What do you think? I think so. Great. All right, now we're in Romans 8. 28 through 39. All right. Now we got to get through this stuff, all right? So, but then that means we'll be done with Romans 8. That'll be good, and we can take another break. All right. So let's read Romans 8, 28 through 39, which is one of the more controversial passages. I honestly don't think it's that hard to understand, but there's this whole Calvinism thing, all right? There's a whole Calvinism thing, all right? And, you know. So, let's read it. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus has died. More than that, who was raised to life is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of sort, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, neither the present, the past, the future, nor any other height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right? Did I skip 28 through? Yeah, I skipped 28 through 30. Let me go back and read that. That was kind of important. All right, yeah, that's the controversial part. So that's a good way to deal with it. Just skip it. And we know that in all things, but it's connected. I mean, what comes before 28 through 30 is hope and confidence, right? And what's after it is hope and confidence. So that's the context. That the context is not 99% of people that God ever created. He's sending hell because that's just what he wants to do. If you don't like it, it's too bad. And if you're in that group, hey, you're going to hell. And so don't waste your time trying. That's not what he's talking about, okay? Anyway, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and that those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. All right. So here's a question. Is God's will always done? No. How about the Lord's Prayer? What are you praying there? Your will be done. So why would you pray that? All right. Now, it does say, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. So let's say that you were abused as a child. Was that God's will? Now, if God was really loving and powerful, he would have made sure that didn't happen, right? You know, that's that argument there. So that presumes that we don't have free will. But love gives a choice, right? Why was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden anyway? Was God tempting them? No, love gives a choice. You cannot force someone to love you. What, you know, why are we here? Because God wanted a relationship with us. And the relationship is based on choice. It's based on freedom. So God put the tree there. Now, if the choice was, I give you $1 million or I punch you in the nose, that's not really a choice. The choice was, here's what I have for you, and there's some other things. That's not good for you, but if you want them, you can have them. All right, so it had to be a real choice. And so God gave us a choice, and you know what happened. We rebelled. We said, God, yeah, your stuff's nice, but I think I can do a better job without you. I've got this other stuff over here. I think I got a better idea. So we went for that, and we brought sin into the world, and it kind of made a problem. Is God will always done? No, but God can turn every good thing, even the bad things, God can turn for good. That doesn't mean, don't go and tell people, well, this is God's will, or, you know, God has a plan for this. I mean, maybe, you know, if somebody is suffering from extreme tragedy, don't pull out Romans 8:31. You know, this is all going to work out for the good for those. Just give them a hug. Just listen to them. But it's still true. All right. So, again, the context of this is we can be extremely confident in our relationship with God. If He lives in us, the law no longer has power over us. We have the Spirit. We can walk with the Spirit, be in step with the Spirit. It makes us children of God, all that stuff. All right, so what's he talking about here? Now, there's these people. By the way, predestination is in the Bible, right? Predestination is right there. So what's he say about these predestined people? Well, what does he say about them first, though, before he says that they're predestined? They're foreknown. All right, so basically, God knows who are his. You say, well, then what are we doing here then? You know, it's already decided, right? Well, and that'll give you a headache, I admit. Thinking about God's perspective for us is kind of, you know, but if I understand it correctly, time for human beings is linear, right? So I'm right here. And for me, there's that stuff and there's that, because I'm right here. And unless I misunderstand God, God is doing this. So to us, to foreknow is to predetermine. That's for us. Yeah. I mean, to foreknow but not also predetermine, you know, that doesn't make sense. Yeah. But there's God foreknew. It says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. Mm-hmm. So that means those he foreknew who were going to go to hell, he predestined to hell. Well, that's not what that passage says. Is that what that passage says? It says, those he foreknew. Those he foreknew in what sense? What are we talking about? That would be saved. That would have the Holy Spirit. Those who would be, that's what he's talking about. And he says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. All right? And so, who did God predestine to salvation? Well, there's two views on this. There's the Calvinistic view, you know, which is there's the elect. And Greg used the word yesterday, the reprobate. Now, you don't hear the word reprobate in Methodist churches or in Church of Christ churches because we're Arminian and we're not Calvinist. But, you know, Baptist, Presbyterian, almost the entire range of evangelical Christianity is Calvinist. Even if they don't know it, they are, all right? If you believe in once saved, always saved, trust me, you're Calvinist. If you believe in once saved, always saved, I don't care what you think. Even if you don't know that you think this, you do. Even if you don't know that you do. Because your system of once saved, always saved is craziness. Unless you're a Calvinist. All right? So the Calvinist says there's two groups. There's the reprobate and the elect. All right? And if I'm right about it, the elect, those that God's predestined to salvation is, I don't know, maybe 1%. I don't know. Whatever it is. And then there's 99%. God said, well, you know, hey, it does just as much glory if you go to hell as those other ones that go to heaven. That's Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now, all right, so unconditional election, in other words, if God has decided you're going to heaven, you're going to go to heaven whether you like it or not. And the idea is, and by the way, this underlies Baptist theology, in case you didn't know that. And you know all those big mega churches? Almost all of them are Baptist, just so you know. All right, and I realize when I say that I'm probably being a little bit too schismatic. If they're trying to be non-denominational, I should probably be gracious about that and let them move in that direction. So what I'm doing is not completely nice, honestly, when I do that. I'm going to confess that. But, you know, the truth is the truth. I got it. So the bottom line is what they say is, you know, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, and we're totally depraved, which means that we are completely helpless. We're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, and Scripture alone. I'll go for that. That's pretty good stuff. All right. And really, grace alone. I'll go with that as well. All right, limited atonement. That's not a very good thing. What that means is Jesus died for the elect. Well, the problem with that is that that's kind of different from what the Bible says. Isn't it a little bit different? All right, for example, it doesn't say in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires who to be saved? All people. Yeah, all men and women, right? Thank you. Yeah, by the way, this whole, you know how people complain about the NIV and men and women? But who complains about that? It's always guys, girls. Yeah, thank you so much. By the way, that's more accurate. That's more accurate, because in Espanol, they say, hermanos, that means brothers and sisters. And in Greek, when they say brothers, it means brothers and sisters. So notice that only men ever complain about that. If you ever hear somebody, just shut them down and tell them you should be embarrassed, because that's just so sexist to even say that. All right, anyway, that's my little rant on that one. Well, I forgot what I was saying. Oh, yeah. How about Deuteronomy 19 through 20, where God pleads with them, now choose life. Yeah. But, of course, we can't really actually choose. That doesn't make sense. Yeah. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says that he died for all. All right. So much for limited atonement. Okay. And 1 John 2:2 says he died for the sins of how much of the world? The whole world. So this is really bad stuff. But now, wait a minute. Let me read this. Okay, nice thought. But let's exegete this passage, which says, those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. So there you go. If God predestines you, what else does he do according to this passage? By the way, wrong interpretation, but according to this passage, the Calvinist says, if God predestined you, he also calls you. And if he calls you, he also justifies you. And if he justifies you, he also glorifies you. All right, great. Could there be another interpretation, which is consistent with the fact that God wants all people to be saved, that he does actually call us to choose, that he did die for all, not just for some? How about this? Oh, it's that word foreknew. So there you, that's that word, foreknew. Those he foreknew, all right, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So God's saying, he's going to be with me. So he's been predestined, he's been called, he's been justified in glory. From what perspective? From this perspective? No, from this perspective. That guy Mark, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. But how many were predestined for salvation? Well, let's read Romans chapter 9. I mean, what's the message of the... I mean, remember, there's two main themes in Romans, right? One of them is justification by faith. The other one is Jew and Gentile, all nations, everybody together. So what's going to be the answer to the question, who is predestined to salvation? Yeah, and if we got Jews, then the Gentiles, if we have all nations, if we have all nations, then how many nations are left out? None. So the answer is, who's predestined? Everybody. Are all the predestined called? Unfortunately not. Now, in today's world, I believe the number of people left in this world who do not have any opportunity whatsoever to know about Jesus is, it's like this tiny, tiny fraction anymore. All right, of those who are called, are all of them justified? No. I mean, of all the people you shared your faith with, how many said yes? Not that that defines it, but, you know, you get the idea. And of those who are justified, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, how many are glorified? Of those who are justified, according to Calvinism, of those who are justified, how many are glorified? All of them. According to Hebrews, which says, what about those bodies scattered across the desert? He says, don't be like them. Make every effort. He says, if you continue to the end, I mean, you know. So of those who are justified, how many are glorified? Well, not all of them. So, all right. So, predestined? Called? Justified? Glorified? All right? Either that or Calvinism, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Well, which is it? Well, then, how about just reading Romans? And if you don't want to do that, how about just read the Bible? Or how about this? Are you telling me that God created people so that he could send them to hell? Is that consistent with anything? Do you know about the Bible? All right, so, anyway, that's kind of my little thing on that. All right, so to paraphrase Romans 8:30, in a sense, at least, all are predestined in that God has created a situation so that anybody who will respond will be saved. All right, so he has a place, he's predestined all of us. But not all those who are predestined are called, in other words, here. And of those who are called here, not all are justified, obviously. And not all those who are justified are glorified. Now, is that what he's actually saying? No, that's not what he's actually saying, but that's what he means. How do I know that? Well, because there's really only two possibilities. It's either blah, 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 and blah, or blah, 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 and blah. Yeah. All right? And it's got to be that second one. There's no other possible way. So the key is those he foreknows. All right? Now, God has foreknowledge. You and I don't. And so, therefore, we just share with everybody. If we had foreknowledge, we could just share with them. Yeah. But you don't. If you knew which of the people that are in your church today that are going to stay faithful to the end, you could just emphasize them and then try to get other ones. The ones who are going to leave anyway, you could just like, you know, well, I'm not going to waste my time on them because they're going to go to hell anyway. But you're not God. That's the thing. All right? So who is predestined, called, justified, and glorified? According to Calvin and Zwingli, a tiny minority that they call the elect. By the way, the word elect is in the Bible. The word reprobate is not. Just so you know, the word elect is in the Bible, and the word reprobate is not. Because the elect are those who were predestined to salvation, and the reprobate are those who are predestined to damnation. No wonder that word's not in the Bible. Okay, there's a reason. So, and you know, Calvin and Beza and his friends, they literally made up this word just out of nothing. There was no word, the reprobate. Nice word, but it's not in the Bible. So, according to Paul, who is predestined, called, justified, and glorified? Those that God foreknew. All right, Thomas Aquinas on predestination and all that kind of stuff. Basically, how God's sovereignty is not overcome by giving us choice. As if, you know, that's like if you're the boss of the home and you delegate your authority to somebody, does that mean you're not an authority? No, boss of the home is a bad example, okay? Boss at work, You know, God delegated authority. We are tiny little godlets. It's going to be on the tape, but it's true. The Bible even kind of sort of talks like that. We're made in the image of God, and one of the parts of the image is we have sovereignty. We have local sovereignty, not physical locality sovereignty, but we have sovereignty. If God chooses to make us sovereign over our own wills, does that reduce God's sovereignty? Not at all. So that's the problem that Augustine got in. They're kind of crazy on this whole sovereignty thing. Here's Ulrich Zwingli. Those individuals end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. And he would add, and they do glory to God in their time in hell there. Okay, there you go. All right, but let's get back to the subject, right? Aren't you glad to get back to the subject? All right, the subject is security. And obviously, everybody knows that Romans 8, 31 through 39 teaches once saved, always saved, because just let's read it. Let's read it one more time. It, clearly, once saved, always saved. So let's read it. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. So what shall we say then in response to these things? What things? To the fact that through the Spirit we say, Abba, Father. To the fact that he intercedes for us with groans and words and whatever he does, that words cannot. What can we say in response to this fact that those of us that God foreknew, he predestined, called, what are we going to do about that? All right? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. How will then also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? God justifies. Who's the one who condemns? No one. Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand. Christ is speaking for you in God's right hand. So who down here is going to outshout Jesus in that situation? Nobody. Who will separate us from the love of God? The love of Christ. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness. Is there anything that can separate us from God? There is exactly one thing. Does he mention it here? No. Does he need to? No, because he knows that somebody's going to write the book of Hebrews, and you can read that book if you want, okay? I was not mentioning that. For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Known all of these things, we are more than conquerors. All right. Any questions before we take our break? Yeah.
I don't have a question. So I don't know if I missed it, but I know you discussed a lot about the elect. What about the reprobate?
Right. So, again, in the whole Calvinist system, let's say we got this whole pie of humans, like, I don't know, it's a pretty small percentage. Jesus said narrow and all that sort of stuff. Let's say 1%. God created them to be with him forever. And then the other 99% that they call the reprobate, which that word is not in the Bible, God created them so they could go to hell and suffer for eternity to prove how awesome and great and holy he is, you know, because of his sovereignty. That's the doctrine. Now, no Calvinist will admit that that's what they believe. But if you read Beza and Calvin and all those guys, that's exactly what they said in Zwingli. And the thing is, they inherited this entire theological system that's based on that. Mm-hmm. This idea that you just pray Jesus into your heart because there's nothing you could do. You know, that whole work salvation. First of all, the whole thing that the baptism is a work, that's the biggest bunch of baloney ever. But the idea that God doesn't require us to do anything in order to be saved, that's also another big bunch of baloney. But that goes back to, really, Zwingli gets more credit than anybody else historically. Yeah?
Couldn't the argument be used that, okay, you guys don't realize you're Calvinist, but you are. Couldn't people say to us, you guys don't realize you're Alexander Campbell, but you are?
Sure. And to the extent it's true, then we should just admit it. Okay. Our, you know, Greg and I are trying to move this group in a direction which I believe our fellowship is moving already. Our fellowship is moving very quickly towards the idea of understanding how he works in our life. Mm-hmm. But to the extent we're not where we need to be yet, if you want to blame it on Alexander Campbell, that's probably as good a place to put it as any, honestly. amazing person who I respect a lot, okay? But in that area, he just really, he was just so far off. It was kind of crazy. Yeah. So you say, convicted. You know, that's why we should have more friends who are Pentecostals. You know, we're not going to be doing some of their stuff, but yeah. So that's being humble always helps in these kind of arguments. You know, just say, you're right. And let me tell you five other ways that I'm not really where I need to be, at least because of my history. Now, can we talk about that in your case? That I think that might disarm that person. Probably won't, but it just might.
Yeah.
All right. I have no idea what time it is. I lost my watch. Oh, really? It's 10? Man, we're ahead of schedule. We can afford to take a 7 or 8 minute break here. All right, good.
Hey, John, you said that the Spirit doesn't write words in the sky.